Is it on?
Well, the other's on.
Oh, this is on. All right.
You can walk
or we
right.
Just go with that one.
Okay.
That's fine. All right. All right, before we get started, I've asked Andy if he would to lead us in prayer. All right, so we're continuing our reading and study through the Bible, and this week, as you know, we moved into the book of Exodus, and so the readings from Wednesday through Friday, or the last 3 days of the week, would have been the first 12 chapters of Exodus. So we'll do a bit of kind of overview for a few minutes, and then we'll get into our three main questions, which are what we learned about God, where we saw the Christ, and how what we read will change us. So we last left the Israelites in Egypt, and how was it that as we enter the book of Exodus that we find that the Israelites actually were under oppression? Anybody over here?
Because of the Egyptians saw that they were getting more and more powerful, and they kind of got scared, so they jumped in to oppress them.
Right, right. So the Israelites were growing in number, they were growing in power, the Egyptians were essentially afraid of what they saw happening with the Israelites. Well, there was one other thing that's mentioned, too, how it is that the what was a different circumstance with regard to the relationship between the Israelites and, in particular, Pharaoh. Different Pharaoh, and so what? Right. Didn't know Joseph, we're told. Didn't have that history, that connection with him. All right. So we're introduced to Moses, and what were the circumstances around his birth? Had to be hidden, right, in order to be saved. Why was that? What was the threat? What was the danger? Okay, so as a result of the fear that the Egyptians and Pharaoh in particular had of the Israelites, he had issued this order. And how was it that the Israelite babies were to be killed? How had Pharaoh conveyed that instruction? Through the midwives, right. There were two midwives, in fact, who are named. Remember their names? Shifra and Puah or Pua. Right, so two midwives for all the people. And Pharaoh instructs them to kill them. And do they kill these babies? No, they don't, right? They don't kill the babies. They save them. Pharaoh inquires of these midwives, and what's the answer that the midwives give for how it is that the babies are not being killed? Right, right. So, how are those midwives treated? How are they blessed by God because of that? Or they are. They're blessed by God, right? They're given houses. They're blessed by God because of this this act that they did in saving the babies. Okay. So we know Moses is raised in Egypt, but somehow he turns up in the land of Midian. And how is that? Okay. Right, because he knew that what he had done in killing this Egyptian had become known. Pharaoh, in fact, seeks to kill Moses. And so Moses, at about what age now? He's about 40, and he flees Egypt. and he heads off to the land of Midian.
Okay.
So while Moses is in Midian, what's happening to the children of Israel back in Egypt? Are things improving for them?
No.
Definitely not, right? They're actually getting worse. Okay. And they are groaning, and we're told that God heard their groaning. Okay, so then Moses has this interaction with the Lord. We're in chapter 3 now. And there's this dialogue that goes on between Moses and the Lord. And one of the questions that Moses has is, so if I go to the children of Israel and I tell them that you've appeared to me, how shall I describe you to them? And how does the Lord identify himself? Simply, I am. Right? His name, I am that I am. And this is the first time that he reveals himself by that name. So although he had had interactions with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and even others before that, this is the first time that he identifies himself by his name, I am. And it's to Moses. So what work does the Lord commission Moses to do? Okay, right. Go down to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh, and ultimately bring the Israelites up out of Egypt. And is he eager to go do this work, Clayton?
No.
Right. He's afraid. Okay. What are some of the reasons or excuses that he gives for not doing the work?
Not very good with speaking.
Okay. Not very good with speaking. Every objection that Moses does offer up, however, the Lord provides a solution to the objection. Also gives him some miracles to be able to perform to demonstrate, in fact, that Moses has met with God and has this authority from God to do this work. So, Moses goes down, he meets with the elders of the Israelites, and what's their reaction when Moses tells them the plan? Look right about the end of the fourth chapter. Tony? Yeah. Let's look at the last verse of chapter 4, verse 31. So, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. And so that's the reaction of the Israelites at this point in time to the revelation of God's plan for deliverance. Now, how did Pharaoh react when Moses and Aaron make their appearance before him and they make their request to let the people go? What's Pharaoh's reaction? Sorry. Exactly. Right. So, if everybody didn't hear that, it's Pharaoh assumes that, well, if you're coming to ask to let the people go, and at this point the request is to simply go worship, he says, well, there must be, you must have too much time on your hands, essentially. And so he really essentially increases their burden of work by no longer providing them with the straw that they needed to make the bricks, but keeping the quota of bricks at the same level. So the request from Moses and Aaron is really met with essentially more oppression from Pharaoh. So how does this affect the Israelites when Pharaoh reacts this way? Okay, right. They essentially blame Moses and Aaron for the effect now that they've been that their work level has been increased and they're further oppressed. That's right, and they begin to doubt. So finally, we get through the 12 chapters of our reading, and how is it that the Lord ultimately and finally compels Pharaoh to, in fact, release the Israelites from the land of Egypt? Okay, Right. And this was really foretold by the Lord from the very beginning. The Lord knew how these events were going to unfold, and it was through the judgment of these 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt that Pharaoh and, in fact, all of the Egyptians, they really expel the Israelites out of the land. So that brings us all the way through the 12th chapter. There's also, of course, you know, there's obviously a lot more detail in all of this, but I think we'll get into some of that as we talk about our questions. So our first one is, I'll leave that up there. We know that the questions are. So what do we learn about God? And there's a lot here because we have a lot of dialogue between God and Moses. And we see, God dealing with his people, dealing with those who are not his people. So there's a lot to learn about God from this text that we read this week. So what are some things? Nikki. Right, right. Really good point. So for those maybe in the back who didn't hear, so Nikki's point is that God knows our abilities better than we do ourselves. So she mentioned, you know, how Moses spent all that time in Egypt learning, being educated and so forth, and then more time in the wilderness, and all that time God's essentially training and developing him. And all of the excuses that Moses offers up, God has the solution for. So God knows our abilities. Okay? Multimedia this morning, Bill.
We should fear God.
Okay.
Absolutely. That's how he's introduced in the first chapter. The midwives sized up Pharaoh. We fear God more than you.
Yeah. Right.
And that then continues on the theme of the book, I Am.
Exactly.
Whether you like it or not. I mean, that second half isn't in there. Yeah.
That's right. Simply his name, I Am. That really says it all. It reminds me of Peter and John, and I think it's the fourth chapter of Acts, right? You know, whether to obey God or men, you know, it's a pretty easy decision. All right. What else? Clayton.
God is always in control throughout all the plagues, besides when they start and end.
Okay. Right. So God is in control. And again, this is a point that we've seen and a theme that we've seen all the way back in Genesis, and of course that we'll see throughout, but it particularly is demonstrated when we see him dealing with nations. And we see that in the plagues. And Clayton mentioned that God determines when the plagues began and when they ended. Okay. John.
I think we can see that God has a plan, and you can either get on board or just get on over.
Okay.
It's going to happen.
Right. So in this context, the plan is it's the deliverance of the Israelites, of his people from the land of Egypt. That's a step in his broader plan that we've seen in the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through this lineage. Right? So we think about ourselves today, we're not in bondage in Egypt, but what when we say God has a plan, how does that apply to us?
Well, I think the plan of salvation.
Okay.
And so I see that theme of, you know, God
good. So when we say that God has a plan for us, it's not necessarily, you know, His providence is difficult to understand. We know that all good things come from Him. But when we say that God has a plan for us, it's really the salvation of our souls. That is ultimately God's plan. It's not where we work, whether we go to school, where we go to school, whether we marry, who we marry. It's not those types of things, but we have those good things in our lives and we attribute those to Him. But when we think about the plan of God, it really comes down to the salvation of our souls. That's what God's plan for us is. Okay? Tony.
One thing that's interesting is we see how God is going to utilize people to execute that plan. And it's not the people who are on board with it as well. It's the people who are trying to thwart it.
Right.
He used Pharaoh and his attitudes for his use, to bring this plan about.
Yeah, in fact, he makes that point explicitly clear, right? He mentions that is the reason, in fact, that Pharaoh has even been allowed to come to power is so that God can demonstrate His power. I don't think I wrote down that reference, but it was in the reading. So God uses people to execute His plan. And to Tony's point, it's not always the people who are compliant and obedient and fearful of God. It's people that even are in opposition to God's plan. God is able to use them to ultimately carry out the plan. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Right. So, God gives opportunity. To repent. Now, we're told. So, something else about God that's worth talking about here is we're told here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart. And we're not just told that once. We're told that a number of times. So, what does that mean? How do you think about that? So, to Erica's point, did Pharaoh have the opportunity to have a soft heart and to respect God and to revere Him and to go along with His plan, James?
Well, we are told a couple of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Okay.
Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw the news, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord said he would.
Right.
Also in chapter 7, verse 13 seems to imply that was Pharaoh's own choice, and Pharaoh's heart really hardened and he did not heed them as the Lord had said.
Right. Yeah, right. Exactly. So the first several mentions of Pharaoh's heart hardening, which for reference, so it's chapter 4, 21, there's a couple of places in chapter 7, verse 3, and then down again 13 and 14, and then verse 22, and in the 8th chapter, verse 15, all of those references just simply say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or something to that effect. There's no mention of the Lord being active there necessarily in hardening his heart. Although, leading up to that, the Lord had foretold to Moses, this is what's going to happen, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Then, later on in the 8th chapter, verse 19, that's where the first time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, as James pointed out. Again, in verse 32 of that same chapter, says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it's not until the 9th chapter, verse 12, this reference is where it says it attributes the Lord to hardening his heart, that it was hardened by the Lord. But then again, in the 9th chapter, in verse 34, it's not only the heart of Pharaoh, but it's the heart of Pharaoh and his servants who are hardened there together. And then the remaining references where God is he's delivering these judgments against Pharaoh. All of those mentions in chapters 10 and 11 are all about the Lord hardening his heart. So I think we've made this point, but did Pharaoh have free will? Absolutely, right? A thing that I think about in connection with this notion of hardening, a heart being hardened, is over in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you want to turn over there, and we can look at this together briefly. Now this, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer here is, the second half of it, he's comparing, or he's using as an illustration the hardness of the heart, not of Pharaoh, but actually of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they didn't believe and they weren't initially allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. And so the writer here is issuing a warning about there. But this idea of having a hard heart is in this. So we begin reading in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So what I see explained here about this idea of hardening is hardening results primarily from two things. It's unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin. And then when I look at the example of the character of Pharaoh, clearly he did not believe, and sin, he had fallen apparently into the deceitfulness of sin, at least with the worship of false gods and that. So I think that describes the process of hardening. Tony?
Yeah, and along with that, the thing I've always gone to is just looking at the way God's word going to work on the hearts of men.
Right.
In Acts 2, verse 37, after they heard the sermon, they're pricked to the hearts. How did they react? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognized their wrong and they wanted to make corrections.
Right.
Later on in Acts 7, after Stephen's presentation and his sermon to the leaders at the Sanhedrin, it says they were cut to the quick, they were cut to the heart. But how did they react?
Right.
They wanted to go out and stone him.
Yeah.
So that their heart was hardened against the word because of their attitudes towards it. And, that's the way I've always seen it in Pharaoh. It's like God could just use his word. Pharaoh could have released him. Okay, got it. But no, it had to be proven to even have a test of wills.
Mm-hmm.
And God was going to win out. And it cost Pharaoh and Egypt dearly.
Yeah. Right.
Because they just wouldn't see that.
Right. Right. Oh, Nikki?
Romans 1:22-24 gives the reason for pride being a reason when those people actually transform the image of God into an idol, and God lives instead from their uncleanness, and let them dwell in that whatever mindset they have.
Okay.
So Romans 1:22-24 talks about it.
Good. Let's read that. So Romans chapter 1, Nikki mentioned, Romans chapter 1, verses 22-24. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of the corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay. So, another description there of how that hardening occurs. Andy?
Another way I think God uses, one way he says God hardened our heart, is that when we're talking about us having the ability to choose, God has that ability to choose. You have to remember that. When man He could have destroyed Satan and started all over again. But because he wanted his creation, one day to come and be with him, he had a plan in place.
Okay. Right. Wait.
The commentary on this in Romans chapter 9, and what that says about God's nature, how does that factor in this view that really does care and make choices?
Which part are you?
I guess from verse 14 through 23.
Okay. You want to go ahead and read that?
Sure. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The servant says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then he has mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whomever he will. You will say to me, then, why is it still my fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? For what is golden say to his holder, why have you made me like this? As potter and writer of his clay, to make out the same lot of one vessel for honor and use, and another for dishonor and use. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, had endured much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before me unto glory.
So I think another point that we can add up here kind of goes along with this is God knows our hearts. So when we read that account, what are the actions that the Lord took in connection with Pharaoh? Okay. Well, Tony?
I was trying to figure out when you say the actions that he took.
Well, like, so the Lord, you know, the text says the Lord hardened his heart, but what are the actual actions that the Lord took? That's what I'm thinking about. Okay, so he allowed him to be in power. And then.
I guess gave him a choice.
Yeah. Okay, gave him a choice.
When you go back to what, you know, when you compare what was happening here with what we just read in Romans 9, you know, to me, one of the key things here is in Exodus 5, verse 2, after Moses first appears before Pharaoh, he says, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. I think that's the key here, is like if he had a heart that would have been open to God's word, God wouldn't have raised him up to this. This is a little bit of conjecture.
Yeah.
But for him to fulfill his plan, and part of that plan was to prove, to beyond any shadow of doubt, he is God. He is the only God above all these other idols that they are worshiping. Mm-hmm. Not only to the Egyptians, but to the Israelites as well. So, he, and it goes to that last point in front. He knew his heart, so he raised him up, knowing his heart, just like Judas was put in the position he was, because mm-hmm. Christ knew his heart.
Right.
And everything here. Nobody forced these guys to do what they did.
Right.
They did it of their own choice because of their heart and their attitude. And that's where it gets in here when it talks about the Lord's going to have compassion, when he had his compassion, and how he raised him up. I raised you up because I knew you were going to be the kind of person I needed to make my point across. If you had a better heart, you wouldn't have been in the position you were.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Damon and then Jen.
Just to dovetail to what Tony said, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, God responds to Moses who says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt would not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. So really just to dovetail to what Tony said, is that, yeah, this was his character prior to even entering.
and humble about even trying to understand how God operates and thinks. Yeah. No, no? Summary. Mark?
One thing that I would take away from this is that God desires a relationship. He wants us to know Him. He wanted, He said, by this you will know that I am God. He wanted the Egyptians to know Him to know His power. But He also wanted the children of Israel to know Him. Mm-hmm. And to seek.
people's hearts. Mike. Right. Right. Good. So now that we understand God, where did we see the Christ in this text?
You know, that is the conclusion of that Romans 9-11.
Uh-huh.
As much as we know about God, we still don't know. And that's part of the wonder and the mystery and the glory of it all. You know, if we can understand every aspect, every facet of God, but we can, so that's the doxology of praise at the end of that discussion about the sovereignty and free will and how God works. And we often, going back to the first point that Bill made about how we respond to God by fearing.
Yeah.
And I think we're too quick to jump to the secondary definition of fear, which is reverence. We ought to be scared of them. That's the primary definition of the words that's used in the Old Testament and in the New. And we ought to be fearful of them. So when Jesus sends out 70, he tells them, don't fear those who can destroy, you know, your body. Fear the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell.
Right.
Fear ye him.
Yeah. James.
I'm always kind of on that Romans 9, just being a point about his parents asking him to take out the trash.
Yeah.
That question would come up, and if your parents knew that, if his parents knew that he was going to say no and harden his heart and not take out the trash, Is it not fair for them to ask him still to take out the trash? And that's kind of how I look at the situation. It'd be like Jason saying, well, that's not fair because you knew I was going to say no and harden my heart. So you shouldn't ask me to take out the trash because you knew I was going to say no and then we're going to have a bad relationship. It's your fault.
Right. So as a parent, that's a perfect teaching moment, right? All right. Yeah. Send plagues upon them. Tony?
As far as where we see the Christ here, I'll jump on the obvious one first in Moses.
Okay, right.
But one thing in particular here is when we see Moses, because when we go over to Acts 7, I believe that's the account of course, Hebrews, I forget off the top of my head, but where, you know, Moses thought, while he was still in Egypt, saw himself as the one who was going to deliver the Israelites. But you have this impression of, well, he had his thought on how he would do that, not exactly God's way. So he ends up being humble for 40 years, and so he can do it God's way. That's not exactly the right way to practice. Because I was always submissive to the Father. But whenever I read about how he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, now you have that, a real correlation with Moses, that he had to be humbled for that period of time. So he was truly humbled as a servant. Moses was kind of more forced into it. Wasn't exactly a chosen thing, but Christ chose. He was humble in me to begin with, so he chose that path.
And I think you mentioned servant also.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. And certainly what he did, right, he was a deliverer. Well, I guess we haven't gotten to that point yet, but we know that about him. That's what he was sent to do. Phil?
And then the Passover and the sacrifice.
Yeah.
The death of the first year.
Right, exactly. So the imagery of the Passover, there's the lamb, there's the death of the firstborn. Sorry, no.
Okay,
the remembrance of it, sure, right.
I think that's what I'm
There's another. Oh, go ahead. No. There's another incident we read about that involves blood. In this account, you know what I'm.
Chapter 4.
Yes. What do you have to say about that, Bill?
Well, that's part of the mystery. God is going to raise up Moses, and then he's going to destroy Moses.
Yeah.
Because Moses apparently violated the covenants that God made with Abraham, before him, and circumcises his son to his own. Obviously, at least more than 8 days old.
Right. Right.
And then casts the foreskin, or touches Moses's feet with it. Cultural significance, probably. That's
yeah.
Lost on us.
Right.
Also, to our husband. Blood.
Right.
So that, of course, again, showing the imagery of blood as the necessary propitiation for transgression.
Yeah, and even entering into that covenant relationship, right? Circumcision was necessary. It was a seal of who God's people were at that time. Okay.
But probably emphasizes something that really everywhere else you sort of miss with the covenant of circumcision, which is, it did involve the shedding of blood.
Right.
So you don't really see that anywhere else linked with circumcision.
Right. I think that's right. Yeah. So it's an interesting connection there. Andy?
Chapter 4, Moses was given, cast the rod out and turned to a serpent. He also did his hand in the womb. He's also told before Pharaoh to pick water and pour it on the ground and it would turn to blood.
Mm-hmm.
But that, I saw something about Christ. What life is in water, without water we cannot have life. It turns to blood on the ground. Christ's blood is spilled.
Right. And who else miraculously turned water into something else? Not blood. Turned it into wine, right? Okay. Nikki?
The unleavened bread.
Oh, okay. Right. So, again, in connection with the Passover, there's the unleavened bread. Which we use and recognize today as the blood of Christ's body. What's that?
Seamless.
Oh, okay, right. Sorry. Okay. Purity. Laura. Right. Okay. Very good. Yeah. And in fact, if you think about John the 8th chapter, when Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, well, this is long dialogue, but he gets to the end of it. He says, well, before Abraham was, I am. And that's the point at which they're ready to stone him, because they recognize exactly what he's claiming, who he's claiming to be. No. Out of Egypt quite yet, but well, I guess they're on their way. So deliverance from bondage. Good.
You've got to remember, Moses came to save Israel, but he wasn't able to save. Christ came to save all us. He's not able to save all us.
Okay. So there's a lot of parallels. You think about the birth of, similarities between the birth of Jesus and the birth of Moses. With the last couple of minutes, in reading this and thinking about all of this, and I think we've touched on some of this already, what are some ways that, some lessons for ourselves, things that will, that will change us in our thinking, our behavior, our attitudes? Mark?
Pointing back to what
humility and reverence toward God. Good.
Clayton.
We're not of this world. Like, I think chapter 12 is when they're thinking Passover. It's like, be ready to go and also just do God's will.
Right. That's a good point.
No matter what.
Right.
Don't idolize anything in this world like we just did.
Good point. So for those in the back, Clayton's point is just like the Israelites had, you know, they had to eat the Passover with their shoes on, their staff in their hand, ready to go. We too should view ourselves as really pilgrims here and ready to go. And keep that in mind. Aaron?
I think it's important for us just to be reminded that sin is not something in which we can dabble. It enslaves us.
Great point. No, no? Chapters 13 through 20, I think, is our next chunk of reading, but we'll have singing Wednesday night.